Good morning.
Howdy, y'all. And hola, and what's the other French? Bonjour. Okay, that's the official languages of our church. We greet it. And today, we are continuing our series on understanding the Holy Spirit. It was in the part of the bigger series as understanding the spiritual world, but that has been too long, so we just cut into shorter series. Understanding the Holy Spirit, this is the fourth of the of this series. The last two series are Know the Person, Know the Mission, and today is Know the Grace. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of New Testament saints. Let's review what we have learned from last two sermons. We still have handouts there, and you can listen them from online. Know the Person. We must understand that the Holy Spirit is a full person with mind, heart, and will, and with conscience and with strength, like Jesus said to us. You know, you have to obey, you know, to God with all of your what? Mind, heart, soul, right? And strength, and so on. So this like we are a full person, we have this because we are made in the image of God. So the Holy Spirit also has a full personhood like the Father and the Son. God is one God of three persons, not three gods because the three persons never separated, not one person because each of these Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have full personhood, mind, heart, and will to themselves. And the Holy Spirit is divine. He's the third person of the Trinity. He is equal in position but differs in roles with the other two persons. And that is the key of Trinitarian relationship. The same thing happens in the family between the husband and the wife. We are equal in position, but we are different in roles. So if you are imbalancing each of these two sides, you will have an unhealthy family relationship. Too much of the difference, you will probably have either the male or female chauvinism, okay? And too much of the equality, you have egalitarianism, then the result actually is very bad for women. Today's egalitarianism is very bad for women, you know, in sexual revolution or whatever, and or in fighting in war, etc. It is not fair to ask women to do the same thing physically and psychologically as men, because we are made different. So, equal in position but differ in roles. It's in family and it's in the church. In the church, every member are equal in position, but we are different in roles. Somebody are gifted with speaking, so he'll be speaker. Somebody are gifted in serving, so he will create things. And neither are more higher than others. We are more equal in position, but we are different, so we can work together to build the body of Christ. So this is very key in having a healthy life in family and in church. And the Holy Spirit plays the role of the wife and mother in the household of God. This might be shocking for you if you have not heard the first two series. Please go listen to them. And he has a reversal of roles with the Son. This is a theological discovery that was not done before by theologians. I was surprised because the Church of East and West split over whether or not this Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father alone or proceeds from the Father and the Son. See, the Eastern Church submits to the Nicene Creed in 325 A.D., and in which it said the Son is born, begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. It did not mention the Son. And later, the Latin Church, they found from the Scripture that Jesus breathed after his resurrection to his disciples, saying, receive the Holy Spirit. And when I go, I will send the Holy Spirit. So they added that Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Actually, this is biblical. But the later, when the Eastern Church was not satisfied with the power grab of the Western Church, they split on one of the reasons, including this, that they say, you added something that's not in our tradition. Well, it is actually biblical. although the power grab is true and it's not healthy, but the adding of from the Son, it's actually biblical. But the Holy Spirit, yes, proceeds from the Father and the Son, but that's after the resurrection, the maturity of the Son. But before the resurrection, actually the Son proceeds from the Spirit. Remember, it is through the Holy Spirit that Mary was pregnant with the Son. It's through the anointing of the Holy Spirit that Jesus got supernatural power, that he can start to do miracles after his baptism. So there was a reversal of the roles, but this is very similar to the family relationship when the mother and the son has a reversal of roles at the maturity of the son. Before the maturity of the son, the mother precedes the son in order of operation, but after it's reversed. So there, this is makes perfect sense. Judge me a heretic if you want to, but you got to have biblical standard. Okay, I think this makes perfect sense. It comes from our preaching in the last series on Hebrews, from the theology of the household of God. This is a natural development, and the Holy Spirit desires to honor the Father and the Son. He does not want to honor himself. So if you give too much glory to the Holy Spirit, you actually don't make him happy. But if you give a lot of glory to the Father and the Son, you make the Holy Spirit very happy. That is like the mother in the household. He wants to glorify his husband as a city gate to be the elder. Remember Proverbs 31, the woman? And she wants to make the son to be a good heir, but she wants to stay behind the veils with great power, but not under the spotlight. That is an ideal womanhood. And I'm not saying Holy Spirit is female. The Bible always uses male, he. But the role he plays is the role of wife and mother in the household of God. And he is gentle. He can be hurt, but he is powerful. So if you get his pleasure, you will be given favor and you will be given a lot of power and ability to serve God. And his mission is he works to find a worthy bride for the Son. That is the church. So know the person. Very important for understanding the Holy Spirit. And now the four comings of the Holy Spirit in Acts. So know the mission. The Holy Spirit came not once, but four times in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is not a book of normalcy for the church age. It's a book of transition from the age of law to the age of grace. There is a transition. During the transition, four times the Holy Spirit came down. Once to the Jews on the Pentecost, and that time with tongues. And the tongues were foreign languages, and the speaker spoke it without knowing it first. It's a supernatural gift. And among the audience, there are people who understand what is spoken, and it has content. The Bible says it praises the great acts of God, which probably is Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And that's the first coming of the Holy Spirit. Most people remember this once, but they forgot there are three more times. The second time to the Samaritans, this time without tongues, because the Samaritans and the Jews spoke the same language, Aramaic. Therefore, there can no way the tongues be played out with different languages. And this time it's with the laying of hands. The Samaritans have to submit to the authority of the Jews. They have to agree that they were wrong. The Jews were right. They are not on equal grounds. The gospel does come to the Jews first, then to the Samaritans, then to the Gentiles. They have to agree that God has chosen the Jews as a special people, and from the Jews alone would the Savior come, and from the Jews the gospel flows out and the Holy Spirit flows out to other people. So that's why there was a laying of hands. And for these two people, the Jews and the Samaritans, baptism was required before they can have the Holy Spirit, because for them they already believed in one God, right? What they are lacking is believing in Trinity. believing that the Son is also God and the Holy Spirit is also God. So being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit means for them the complete conversion. Okay. For the Jewish and the Samaritans who already believe in the one God, baptism is required for receiving the Holy Spirit. But for the Gentiles, it's not so. When the Holy Spirit came to the Gentiles in the home of the Cornelius, it is with tongues. And apparently, the tongues were spoken by the by Cornelius' family, and the Jews who came with Peter could understand. Guess what language they were speaking? Probably Aramaic. And they now understand that the Holy Spirit could come to the same Holy Spirit could come to the Gentiles, and so they can accept these Gentiles as brothers. That's why this plays out. And it was without the laying on of hands, because the Cornelius family was already believers. They have been fearers of God. They don't have any other sins to confess. Their only sin is not knowing Jesus Christ. And now they know, so they, when they believe, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. For them, baptism is after receiving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is received when they believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah of the Jews and the future King of the world. And finally, there is a fourth coming of the Holy Spirit to the Jews again, this time with tongues and with the laying on of hands. These 12 disciples of Apollos, they knew of John's baptism, which means get ready for the full kingdom of God. They did not know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, means they did not know that the full kingdom was delayed and now is the medium between the visible kingdom and the full kingdom. It's called the spiritual kingdom of God. When the kingdom resides in the heart of true believers, that we may be visible when the church is big and have power. We may become invisible when the church is persecuted. But the kingdom is here in the spiritual sense. But it's not full yet. We have a better one to come. So these Jews were not ready for the spiritual kingdom. That's why they have to admit their errors by submitting to the laying on of hands of Paul. And that's when they received the Holy Spirit. You see, this sequence is very important because the gospel goes from Judea and Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and to the end of the world. To the end of the world includes to the Gentiles and then finally come back to the Jews. The Jews being the first and also the last. So that is the whole church history written down in a metaphor in this book of Acts. That is a book of transition. It's also a book of prophecy. Understanding these is also, the four steps is also key for understanding the work of Holy Spirit for us. Now let's know the grace, the making of the bride of Christ. First of all, what does a family do when they try to find a bride for the son? In the ancient times, not today, the father goes and chooses the bride. Okay. Of course, the son should agree with it. So it's the election by the father and the son. Let's see how the scripture says. Ephesians 1, 4 to 6. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So God chose a bride for his son. When? Before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, before the Trinity decided to create a material world with human beings in there who has both a material body and immaterial soul. And this immaterial part is the precious part that some of them might accept the love of God and accept the love of Christ shown by dying for them, paying for their sins, so that they may be fit for eternity as the bride of Christ. So this is how the bride of Christ began in eternity past, when God the Father chose us in Jesus. And he predestined us to adoption as sons. Now, we are all created as children in the household of God. Remember the household of God picture? On top, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. That's the housetop. And then in the walls, and there are two created beings with free wills, men and angels. We have free wills, but we are different. Men are children who are destined to become sons by uniting with the eternal Son. And how to unite? Well, by becoming the bride. Then the Cinderella will become royalty once she's married to the prince. That's how we gain our sonship in God. And the angels, on the other hand, are servants forever. They are never becoming the son of God in the sense of becoming heirs. So this is the theology of the household of God, which we derived from the book of Hebrews in the last half year. And chosen by God the Father, also chosen by God the Son. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." You see, both Father and Son chose the bride. And then there is the redemption by the Son. John 1:29 says, "The next day he saw Jesus," he means John the Baptist, "coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" And 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." 1 John 3:16 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So how is love demonstrated by Christ? He laid down his life for his bride. That is how love is shown. Love is giving. Love is not acquiring. Love is trying to satisfy the one that whom you love and satisfy their need and their desire by giving your time, energy, and even life. And when both sides have the same mentality of giving, then you have a relationship of love, of a bondage. And this bond will transcend the time. The material world will go away, but the loving relationships will love between people and between man and God. So this is how love is demonstrated. Love is not, as the Muslim says, out of need. The Muslim try to diffuse the John 3:16, in which God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, so that those who believe in shall not die, perish, but have eternal life. But the Muslim says, no, God cannot love us because all love is out of need. God doesn't need. Therefore, God cannot love. Well, God doesn't need is true. But all love is out of need is not true. Because there is one kind of love. The Christ-like love is not out of need. God doesn't need us. Christ doesn't need us. God is not lonely. There is a Trinity, not one person, three persons for eternity, right? So God is not lonely so that he must have us in order to have fun. No, God created us because of his nature, because he is love. When you have love, you want to reproduce, you want to give out, okay? So that's why we are here. So this is the love, how love is demonstrated by the redemption of the Son. That's the second step of making the bride. The third step is the conversion and sanctification by the Holy Spirit. And Titus 3:5-7 says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We are born again by the Holy Spirit. We are not only adopted as a non-believer, we are born again first. Then we are adopted as the sons of God, on this equal status with the eternal Son as co-heirs. And this work is done by the Holy Spirit, the regeneration and the renewing. And finally, there is a protection and preservation by the Father and the Son. John 10:27-29 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So how safe are we in Christ? Do we have one lock or two locks? The Father and the Son, right? It's double locked. That's why we can have the security in salvation, because of the protection by both the Father and the Son. Nobody is greater than them. Therefore, nobody can take us out of their hands. You know, somebody says, well, we can. Well, are we greater than them? No, not right. So now let's see, how did the Holy Spirit work in conversion? He did a lot of work. You know, just when you talk about what a housewife do, you cannot enlist them because it's endless, right? So if you talk about what man does, he says, yeah, I do this, because he's technical. He just have met one mind. He can only think of one thing. And that's what man is, you know. And the woman, they know everything. They sense everything. So that's, and they hear everything. And that's how these two can help each other. That's why I believe in complementarianism. We are complementing each other, man and woman. We're not identical. We're equal, but not identical. Okay, we're complementary to each other. So when you talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in the role of the motherhood in the household of God, he does many, many things. In this one event of a conversion of a man from a believer to a non-believer. First of all, what is the pre-conversion state of a man? Are we worthy for heaven to join the bride of Christ, being holy and wrinkleless? I guess not, right? So Romans is very clear. Romans 10, 9-12 says, as it is written, is it 10 or 1? Sorry, I think it's 1. There is none righteous, not even one. This is quoted from Psalm 14:1-3. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, and there's not even one. Well, how does the Bible grade human beings before conversion? Are we good? Nah. And you might think, well, relatively, there are some good people, aren't they? Right? The hell is full of good people, right? You have to be righteous to go to heaven. Just being good is not enough, right? So, now what is the standard of goodness? Well, we ought to know that there are relatively good people, okay? So they're simply better than others, okay? But they are certainly not sinless, okay? And there are people who try to do good to others. That is true. But when they do good, if they are not Christians, what are they doing for? What is their motive? That is the question. We know that there are two primary sins. The original one is pride. When Eve sinned, that's because she wanted to become like God, right? Suggested by Satan. So pride is the original sin, and the pride is the trying to be independent from God. And from pride derived another sin, which is called greed. And the greed is to act out of selfishness. And if you have a lot, and you can be independent from God, right? So it's kind of a derived sin, but on the other hand, it is a drive to sin. Because the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil, which means committing sin against others. So these two sins bound the human beings in a box. Some people are more on one, some people are more on the other, but no person is free from both. Okay. Doing good to others in order to enter heaven is out of greed or selfishness, right? You're doing good in order to enter heaven, it's ultimately you're doing it for yourself. Right? So that's still out of selfishness. Doing good to others to declare the goodness of yourself is actually out of pride. Right? I am just good because I do good to you. That shows I am good. Well, Bible says no one is good, no one is righteous. So that's out of pride. So no one is free from both. And only the saved people in Christ can do good without the two primary sins. Because we are saved already. We don't have to do good to enter heaven. We do good because we are guaranteed heaven. Right? That makes you able to do genuine, true goodness. Right? So, Christians, please go ahead and apply that, because nobody else can do that. And the work of the Holy Spirit, He convicts the sinners in their heart of three things, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. John 16:8-11 says, "And He," that means the Holy Spirit, "when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me." So what is the unpardonable sin? Not believing in Jesus, right? Okay. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. Jesus is the only righteous one. He's not with us here anymore. Is there any righteous one on earth? No. Is there a gap between us and God? Yes. So what do we deserve? Judgment. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world has been judged. Jesus has already judged this world, the ruler of the world, that's Satan and sin and the world system and our sinful nature. It has already been judged. If you take that the judgment is on Jesus, then it doesn't have to be on us. So it's the Holy Spirit that makes us believe that message. He convicts us of that. And He regenerates to make believers. John 3:3-8 says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit.'" There has been some arguments about what is born of the water and the Spirit means. Some people explain that as you have to be born of the Spirit and be baptized in order to go to heaven. So this is one of the quoted verses by those who submit to baptism regeneration, which I think is a false doctrine, because the Bible says you are saved by faith alone, and nothing should be added, not even the act of baptism, which should be an act of obedience after you have already been saved. So what does this verse mean? It does not mean you have to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of water in order to go to heaven. It means you have to be born twice. Once out of the water, once out of the Spirit. Since the context says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that's born of water. That is born of the Spirit is a spirit, that's born of the Spirit. See, the context gives you the explanation of what these two births mean. So the first birth out of water means physical birth. We do get born out of the water, right? From the womb. Right, and the second time is out of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit baptizes us into the church, which is kind of like water. Okay, so there is some similarity. That simply means you have to be born twice. And verse 8 says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So spiritual birth is mystic. You don't know what is the obvious sign of it. Sometimes it's born with apparent joy and signs. Some person is born quietly, you know, in the depths of his heart, and you don't see any, and the changes life comes gradually. So it is mysterious. And we may be surprised that some people you think should be in heaven are actually going to hell. Some people you think that actually should be in hell are going to heaven. We can only be sure of ourselves, but we can only measure others by our long-term relationship, seeing their life and their obedience. Then if they die in faith, you know they are definitely saved. Otherwise, there's always a mystery related, because this is an act of God. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit. The next one, spiritual baptism of spirits of the believers into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Be careful about that tense. We were. Who is Paul saying as we? Believers of Jesus, right? And we were. That means if you are a believer, you were already baptized in the Holy Spirit. So when does that baptizing in the Holy Spirit happen? When you believe, at the moment of regeneration. All believers were baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of regeneration. Ephesians 1:4-5 says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope for your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." Now, there's one spiritual baptism which happened at the time when you believe. And then you do, in obedience, a water baptism like the family of Cornelius, in as a testimony that you are now part of the body of Christ. And the using of the water baptism is to identify the believers with Christ. Colossians 2:12 says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." When you are baptized with Christ, the Bible only authorizes one form of baptism, immersion. And there had been other forms of baptism later developed in the church history. There have been sprinkling, there have been pouring, and I was baptized with sprinkling in the Methodist church, because I came to Christ in the Methodist church, and I was sprinkled twice in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I was a true believer, and I recognized that as a legitimate baptism. I never try to rebaptize myself in order to make me a legitimate believer, because believer's baptism is what's important. If you are a true believer, then you get a rite of baptism in public. You have done your testimony. And the form is secondary. But on the other hand, the immersion is the only form that's authorized in the Bible, because it has spiritual meanings. When you do immersion, you first are buried with Christ in the water. It's like Jesus buried in the grave. So when you identify with Jesus' death, his death pays for your sin. Therefore, you are forgiven in your sins. So you are taking the forgiveness when you identify with Jesus' death. But when you rise with Christ, you actually make a vow of purity, that I will be sanctified. I will walk with Christ. I will keep myself holy and pure and righteous to prepare myself for the eternity as a part of the bride of Christ. So you do good. That is the wedding gown at the wedding of the Lamb. All your goodness you do is your future reward. And all we need to do is keep us pure. So baptism is a vow of purity. It not only accepting the forgiveness of sins, which means justification, but also devote to live in righteousness, that is sanctification. And the Holy Spirit justifying the believers as the citizens of the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our Lord." So we are accepted now not only by the Son, but also by the Holy Spirit, the quote-unquote mother of the Holy Spirit, of the household of God, because he justifies us together with the Son. We were like those who sinned, but now we are different. We are counted different, and we should live differently. And the Holy Spirit accepts the church, that's believers as a whole, as a future bride of Christ. Ephesians 5:25-27 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loves the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any other such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." You woman would love that you will be wrinkleless, right? Now, the relationship between the church and the Christ is just like husband and wife. Christ gave his life for the church. The husbands on this earth should love their wives as Christ loves the church. That's why when we walk on the streets, I always on the outside, walk on the outside when there are cars passing. Supposedly, if the car kills anybody, that's me first, okay? Just to show a little manhood, you know. That's part of trying to be a good husband, okay? And when the wife is tired, you say, "What can I cook for you?" You know, usually that means bad food, but she's happy. And the Holy Spirit also gives an inward circumcision of the believers to make them part of the spiritual Israel. In Romans 2:27-29 says, "And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, through though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from man, but from God." So, the Jewish people had a right commanded on all of them. If you are a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have to be circumcised. That's cutting off the whatever that thing. And then it's on the sexual organs. It's actually a commitment, a faith, that I will pay the price, and I believe that out of our race will come the Savior of the world. Because God says, "Through your seed will I bless the world." That is a declaration of faith. But after Jesus had already come, there is no spiritual necessity for circumcision anymore. All it is now for the Jews is cultural. It's just identify their racial and the cultural linkage. And so the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles has been broken. But has the Jewish people been abandoned by God? Some Christians, for about 1,000 years in the Middle Ages, wrongly preached so. And that is false. That's not biblical. If you read the Romans 9-11, you will understand that's absolutely not so. What happens is that the church is not a replacement of Israel. The church is an expansion of the spiritual Israel. There are two Israels, the fleshly and the spiritual. The fleshly are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they do not believe in God in their heart. They do not recognize Jesus as their Savior and King. There is always a remnant of true Israel. That's the spiritual Israel. Today, there are a few Jews who believe in Jesus. We call them, they usually call them Messianic Jews. And they are the true Israel. And we, as Gentiles, I hope there are no Jewish people here when I say we are Gentiles, we are baptized with the same Holy Spirit as those who baptize the believing Jews. That's why we are the expansion of the spiritual Israel. We're not replacement of Israel. Israel's, the promise to Israel for the land and the nation still stands. And that's why, that's what I believe, and I hope that's what you believe if you want to be blessed by God. He who curses the Israel will be cursed by Israel's God. He who blesses Israel will be blessed by God. And the Holy Spirit will indwell in the body of the believers permanently and make a temple of God. John 14:17 says, "The Spirit of truth, he abides with you and will be in you." 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Romans 8:9 says, However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So the Holy Spirit, at our moment of regeneration, he enters into our body. Actually, I think is by violence, because we had so-called free will, but the free will had been bent towards sin. We were sinners, and our free wills were bound by sin. We were not free on the issue of salvation. We do not like a holy God who will judge us. We will like to either deny the existence of God or make up a God who is greater in power but lesser in wisdom, so he can be manipulated by us. So that is either atheism or polytheism. That's what human beings want to be. We don't like to have the biblical monotheism. And so our free will is not free towards God. We were bound by sin. It's the Holy Spirit who works in us, and he bent us back until we are free. And then we say, we see the love of Jesus, and we say, I do. Okay, yes, we did, by our free will, accept Christ's love. But the reason that we can be free is because God's election and the prevenient grace, which means the work of Holy Spirit before our conversion. And the Holy Spirit seals us and guarantees salvation. Ephesians 1:13 says, In him, having also believed, that you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And Ephesians 4:30 says, Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22 says, Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anoints us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Sealing is like you show your possession of something. In the ancient times, there are documents and letters on which people will put a seal. Usually it's their ring with a seal on it, with their name. And once you seal it, it means you belong to this person, carry the person's authority. And once God seals us, that means we belong to God, and nobody shall possess us again. Not Satan, not the world, not even our flesh and our sinful nature. We belong to God and Christ forever and alone. And the pledge is like a down payment. When you buy something, you give something first, and as a down payment, then guarantees that you get the rest. Today, we have one person of the Trinity with us all the time. That's the Holy Spirit. Once we are raptured or resurrected, we will have all three persons of the Trinity with us. So that's why having the Holy Spirit is a pledge. It's a down payment. Isn't that nice? Okay, we can believe, and we are guaranteed the day of redemption. That means the resurrection of the body. And the Holy Spirit also gives us a positional sanctification that is setting us apart and made holy. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, God has chosen you from the beginning of salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Romans 11:16 says, If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are also. The first dough is Jesus. He is holy. We are the rest of the dough, and therefore we are now holy. And Jesus is the root. He is holy, and we are the branches. Now we are holy too. So we have been set apart by God and called holy. And now the Holy Spirit have done so much in the moment of conversion, of regeneration, of salvation, whatever you call them. That's one act. It's a one momentary act. It's mysterious. You may not know when did it happen. But if you are a true believer, it happened sometime past in your life. And somebody will know the date, but I don't know my date of conversion. I know it's between a certain year. And Romans, the Holy Spirit also does a lot of work in sanctification. He first of all gives us the assurance of salvation. Romans 8:16 says, The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So the Holy Spirit testifies in our spirit. He proves in our heart that we are not only children, but also heirs of God. The heirs, I mean sons, you know, from children to sons. Now, we have been told that universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man is a false doctrine. That is true, because that doctrine is taught in the sense of universal salvation. Okay. But we're not talking about that now. We're talking about the children of God are potential heirs. The sons of God are factual fellow heirs with Christ. So we are created as potential heirs, and we will become, or we have already become, the fellow heirs with Christ. So the Holy Spirit also illuminates our mind and gives us understanding of the biblical truth. John 16:13 says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. John 1 John 2:27 says, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, 2:12 actually, now you have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. God gave us revelations. One part is in nature, one part is in the Bible. One is called the general revelation, one is called spiritual revelation. It is by the Holy Spirit that we can understand the Bible and its true meaning. As we have explained, the meaning of the ceremonies and the rites and the furnitures, etc. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people did not understand them, but they had to obey. I really admire them. And today we can understand, and we don't have to do it. Isn't that great? But we should understand and remember Jesus forever. So that is what's nice, being in the spiritual kingdom. The Holy Spirit also enables the discernment of truth and error. 1 John 4:1-4 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, who is in us? The Holy Spirit, right? He is greater than anything, any other spirit that's in the world. So we do not believe in anybody who says, I have a spiritual power, I have a spiritual experience, and I have a spirit that gives me a word. Well, you do not believe at first. You have to test them first. That's biblical. That's also scientific. You also skeptic first, then test it, then you verify it, then you believe it. Okay. And the test is in Christ. If the Spirit, not the person, but the Spirit who indwells the person, acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, who is born of a virgin, who died on the cross, who resurrected from the dead, and who will come back to judge the world. If he acknowledges these, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. If he doesn't, he is not from God. Okay, so that is the biblical standard. And the most amazing of all is that the Holy Spirit will fill the yielding believers. And in Ephesians 5:18 it says, and do not get drunk with wine, for what that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, why does the Bible contrast being drunk and being filled with the Holy Spirit? When you are drunk, are you under your own control? Do you control yourself? You think you are, but you're not, right? When you're drunk, you're under the control of the alcohol. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you are under the control of the Holy Spirit. And how does he control us? When we are saved, he enters us basically by violence. He conquers our self-will by bending our free will from unfree in sin to free. But once he enters us, remember, the Holy Spirit is gentle. He never fills us or controls us by force. He always only controls us if we yield to him, if we want him to fill us, to control us, if we get ourselves off the throne of our life, then he will fill us. He only fills the yielding people. And the result is being filled with the Holy Spirit, first of all, is full of joy of salvation. Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. You are so joyful of your salvation once you are filled with the Spirit. You just love to praise God. And being thankful in attitude of life. Ephesians 5:20 says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So in all things, when you are rich or poor, when you are successful or not, you at all times, you are always thankful for God. You gave me this situation for my good. Good. I will thank you, and I want to learn from this. If you have that attitude, that is a sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And finally, mutual submission in church and family life. Ephesians 5:21 says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Nobody just wants to be the Lord over others. You always want to submit to each other. And the Holy Spirit also prays for believers. Romans 8:26-27 says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he searches the heart, knows that the mind of Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit hopes that we know what to pray and how to pray. We should pray as the Lord's Prayer shows us. First of all, for the glory of God, for the kingdom of God, and then for the givings of sustenance and for protection. So all of those in that order, and finally it comes back to praising God. So if we know how to pray, Holy Spirit will be happy. If we don't know and we have a need, the Holy Spirit will pray for us, but with a groaning. He doesn't like it, but he will do it, just like mothers make the beds for their children. Okay. And the Holy Spirit suffers when believers do not submit. And because the believers can grieve the Holy Spirit of God and can quench the Spirit. To grieve the Holy Spirit is when we repeatedly sin, when we repeatedly do things that is unpleasing to God. To quench the Spirit is not hearing the suggestions of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the person of God that talks with us. If we listen, we will feel the guidance for our heart. What should we do and what should we not do? But if we repeatedly reject him, then our heart will grow a callous and we cannot hear. That is quenching the Holy Spirit. So both of these will make the Holy Spirit grieve. Remember, he is a full person and he is gentle in nature. But he will produce Christ-like character in those who submit. Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And he gives the spiritual gifts for ministry. 1 Corinthians 12:4-7 says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Every believer is given at least one spiritual gift for the common good of all believers. Everyone must have at least one. And you can find it out by serving. And whatever you serve the best, you enjoy it and others praise you. And you feel God pleased with you. And that's probably your gift. Okay? That's the usual way of finding out your Holy Spirit. There can be special ways. There can be laying on hands, like on Timothy, who got his gift of preaching by laying on hands. We'll talk about more about the gifts next time. But the Holy Spirit gives gifts so that the church can serve each other and build up the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:11 says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each other individually just as he wills. So we can pray for giving us new gifts, but it is not out of our will. We cannot practice speaking tongues so that you can speak in tongues. I don't believe so. Okay, it is out of the will of the Holy Spirit. that he gives you whatever gifts. Okay? He freely gives out of his free will, his pleasure. So what we need to do is know God, honor the Father and the Son, and please the Holy Spirit. And as he pleases, he will give us what we need. And he empowers us for witnessing. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Remember the four comings to the Jews, then to the Samaritans, then to the Gentiles, and then back to the Jews again. So it's from Jerusalem and Samaria, and to the Samaria, and then to the end of the world, including the Gentiles, finally back to the Jews. That's a prophesied. 1 Corinthians 2:49 says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." The power of God is demonstrated sometimes by miraculous acts, sometimes simply by godly character that is viewed unlikely among men. And finally, he enables spiritual growth. In Colossians 1:28-29 says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." That is the goal of all Christians, especially servants, ministers. We want to present man complete in Christ, as Christ wants to receive his church holy, clean, without spots or wrinkles. Okay, that means sin. And striving according to his power, which mighty works within me. That's Paul. And the Holy Spirit fosters fellowship in the church. Philippians 2:1 says, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion," at the end it says, "make your joy full." Okay. So it's the Holy Spirit that gives us fellowship. Isn't that a lot? The Holy Spirit does it all, doesn't he? For us, for a New Testament sense, our life is a life living in interaction with the Holy Spirit. And so let us know him and live out what is expected of us. The key for a believer's victory is to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit starts from confessing and repentance of sins. In 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Believers do sin. We may sin less of the sins of commission, but we sin more of the sins of omission. The sins of commission are those things that we shouldn't do. Maybe we'll do less of those. Obvious sins. But the more we know God, the more things we know we should do. But being limited, we cannot do them. So, actually, you're still committing another kind of sin. There's no way we are perfect in this world. And those who expect that they can be holy and perfect in this world are deceiving themselves, and they will be very disappointed later when they found out they thought I got a secret, and from now on I will not sin. But when they found out they do, they either count that not as sin and therefore continue, or think that I have lost my salvation, and then I have to regain the salvation. So whatever they do is for their own good. Is not for Christ anymore. So that is a false doctrine. We believe that the reality, believers are positionally sanctified, but actively, practically, we are still in the process of being sanctified. And we do sin, and therefore we do need to confess our sins every day, every moment if we know it. And therefore, we can be ready to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There is a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Therefore, it must be in the will of God, right? If God commands you to do something, it must be in his will, right? And in the Bible, it gives us one guarantee, 1 John 5:14. "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So, after we have confess our sins, we ask God to fill us with the Holy Spirit. Is that a prayer in His will? Yes. Will God hear us? Yes. Will He answer us? Yes. Will He fill us with His Holy Spirit? Yes. Should we believe this by faith? We should. And then what should you do? Believe and act out. Be bold in witnessing for the name of Christ. Be bold to live righteously in the unrighteous world, even though you might be jeered for that. And when you do that, you are enjoying the presence of God. Okay? You can have the filling of the Holy Spirit by faith. It may or may not come with miraculous signs. Some people it does, but some people it doesn't. But that is tangent. The most important way is that God gave us the way to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's how a believer can live a victorious life. Let us pray and do accordingly. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us so many words in your scripture about the works of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to dwell among the body of the believers so that we can be a temple of God. Now we are counted holy. We pray that you give us the true and the biblical theology so we may live out a life being filled with the Holy Spirit constantly, so we can defeat sins and be bold in witnessing for the name of Jesus Christ and live until the time that we meet Him again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.